Alrighty. We are here in Israel at an undisclosed location and having our first service at our new soon-to-be headquarters as soon as we finish our place and where we will be doing our HaYahad program for anybody who will be coming with us. We have a brand new facility here we'll be using and a brand new program. So. Shabbat Shalom to everybody who's with us, and Shabbat Shalom to anybody who will be hearing this message when it goes out. Praise the Father. I have just finished in the last, 10 days or so, the new Bible translation that we're going to be putting out here soon. And it has been a year and a half of a great mission putting this together. And one thing that I learned a lot of stuff doing this translation, but one thing I learned is how bad a new translation is needed for several reasons. If you look at the Bible translations today, and we were just talking about this a minute ago, most of the new translations that are coming, the NIV, you know, and some people call it the nearly inspired version, you know, because of the changes that are in it, you would not believe the people who translated the NIV and some of these newer Bibles. Some of them were homosexuals, witches, warlocks, I mean, all kinds of evil people who worked on these things. And the manuscripts they're using are not even good Greek manuscripts. They're using Alexandrian manuscripts that were found down in St. Catherine's, which the manuscripts actually had chalk marks on them and things crossed out. And they're really not good manuscripts like the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is the received text of the Greek manuscript. There's like 14,000 manuscripts. And it's a pretty good translation, but I'm going to prove today to you. And we actually have at the Bible School a whole course on Aramaic origins of the New Testament. But just in an hour here or so, I'm going to prove to you that the Bible originally was written in Aramaic. It definitely was not written in Greek. You could prove it very easily when you take the manuscripts and put them side by side and prove the primacy of the Aramaic Peshitta over the Textus Receptus. Now, that's not to say that the Textus Receptus is a bad translation. It's an excellent translation, but from the Greek, and especially when they translated it into English, the people who translated it, your Martin Luther's and your, you know, your early Scofields, these were all Protestant people. And their theology, I don't care what anybody says, mark this down, it's truth, somebody's theology is going to come into their translation. My translation, the theology came into it. I'm a Torah observant believer. So you're going to see that in the translation. But I can prove to you that if you look in the New Testament, in the original Aramaic, it is not anti-Torah whatsoever. The opposite. You wouldn't believe how many things are clearer in the Aramaic that don't come out, you know, in their translation. One, like Romans 10, verse 4, you know, in the King James Bible, it says, Yeshua is the end of the law for righteousness. They say, you see, the Torah's done away with. But even in the Greek, if you look that word up, telos, it means he's the goal of the law. He's the goal of the Torah. That how Yeshua kept the Torah perfectly, we are to keep the Torah perfectly. And in the Aramaic, because again, Aramaic is just a dialect of Hebrew. You know, so Aramaic is a pictograph language. Aramaic is a language where there's idioms everywhere. And some of these idioms, and this is one of my strongest proofs to prove to you that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic, is that idioms are not translated. You can't translate an idiom. You know, if I had an argument with somebody here last week, and we talked it out, and we said, okay, we're going to forget it. That's water under the bridge. Now, if you were to literally translate that, what would it sound like in another language? Water under a bridge. What are they talking about? So in Aramaic, which is an idiomatic language, we're going to see this. And it's a poetic language. I hope I have time. If I don't have time on the tape here, I'll share with everybody when we're done. But I'll show you in the Aramaic that even Paul's letters are completely poetic in the Aramaic. You wouldn't believe how Paul was a master at poetically putting phrases together in words, and it's like, it blows your mind. You get none of it in the Greek, and you get none of it in the English, because it doesn't come out that way. So I find it very exciting that to find out the primacy of the Aramaic origins of the New Testament. The Peshitta also is the oldest manuscripts that they have. They go from late 1st century to early 2nd century, the manuscripts of the Peshitta, which would far come before the Greek manuscripts that would have been probably late 2nd, early 3rd century at the earliest. They have one that they believe from the book of Mark, maybe late first century. It's just like one line or so, but probably more late second century, early third century. One of the things we just talked about that kind of got my mind thinking also on this from the beginning, if you look in the Greek where they translate, you know, the name of our Heavenly Father is Kyrios, Theos. These are personal names of pagan deities. So they're not even titles. You know, if you take a title like El Shaddai is a title, and it's fine, you know, it means the Almighty. But it's not a personal name, and it's used in Scripture several times in the Tanakh, which is fine. But when you start using the personal names of deities, if you saw the name Baal being used for our Heavenly Father in the Greek, or you saw the name Allah or the name, you know, Buddha, you'd have to say something's wrong here. There's no way the Apostle Paul is going to call our Heavenly Father Buddha. In the same way, he wouldn't call him Theos, you know, which is Zeus. That's what Theos is. Dias or Theos is Zeus, is from the Greek. So that got me thinking about it. And actually, even if you look in the earliest Septuagint, everyone know what the Septuagint is? The Greek translation of the Old Testament. You'll find that in the earliest Septuagint writings, 2nd century BC, which they do have manuscripts of, even the name of Yahweh was kept in gold letters in Hebrew. They felt it so sacred, they would not translate Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh into Greek letters. So, you know, we see a premise for that that's there. And whatnot, but I want to do is the first thing I want to do is I want to give you some New Testament writings to show you how much Aramaic is in even in our English translations that probably people don't know about. So we'll go to a few scriptures here. Let's start in Mark 5, Mark the 5th chapter, and more than likely, if I can't really get my whole premise here, I probably have to do more than one message on this, but I really think it's important to get out because especially with my translation coming out here in the next couple of months as we get it printed, it's going to be important to show people the importance of the Aramaic over the Greek. Mark 5 and verse 41. Mark 5 and verse 41. It says, and he took the damsel by the hand, this is when Yeshua is healing the girl, and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say to you, arise. Talitha kumi. Now, talitha kumi is what? It's an Aramaic word. And what does it mean in Aramaic? Little girl, arise. Now, what's really interesting is, if you look in the Aramaic manuscripts, it just says talitha kumi. It doesn't say which is being translated, little girl, arise. If you look in the Greek manuscript, it says talitha kumi, which is being translated. Now, if one just has talitha kumi and one says which is being translated, which do you think is the original? I mean, yeah, all you have to do sometimes is use a little logic. You know, it's like if I was saying something in English and I said, and we had an argument and we said that's water under the bridge, which is being translated, let's forget the matter. But in English, you wouldn't say which is being translated because we all know what it's water under the bridge means. So we see this over and over and over. In the Aramaic, it just uses the word. And he said to her, talitha kumi. And then we see in the Greek manuscript, and he said talitha kumi, and they kept the word because it's an important word in the original language. But then they had to tell you what that word means. So they put which is being translated. Let's go to another one here. Let's go to Mark 7. Mark 7 in verse 32. Mark 7 in verse 32. And they brought to him one that was deaf, and he had an impediment of his speech, which they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up into heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephrata, that is, be opened. You know, Ephrata. Again, it's an Aramaic word. It's not a Hebrew word, although, again, Aramaic is a dialect of Hebrew. If one can speak Hebrew, then you could speak Aramaic without a doubt and the other way around. Aramaic was the common language in the days of Yeshua. It was spoken all the way from the east, going from the land of Israel, going all the way to Babylon, Persia, Parthia, all the area. It was the language of the world. Same way today, English, if you had to say one language, which is the world language, would be English. And that day it was Aramaic. Far more than Greek. Greek might have been in the Western culture, in Rome, in Greece, but in the East, Aramaic was the common language of the people. And there's no doubt with that. Everybody knows, every scholar admits that Yeshua spoke Aramaic. You know, there's no doubt. What they are finding here in Israel, and we've worked the last 13 years here in archaeology, so they have found, though they did speak also a lot more Hebrew than they thought. You know, Hebrew definitely was also a primary language with Aramaic. And they used to think, oh, Hebrew was only spoken in the synagogue. But they found in the last probably 25 years, many, many more thousands of inscriptions, not only in Aramaic, but also in the Hebrew. So again, we see there that they're in the Aramaic, it's just the word Ephrata, but in the Greek, it's being translated. So it's telling you what it's being translated from. Mark 10, and verse 51. I think I'll skip that one for now. Go back to Mark 8 and verse 10. Mark 8 and verse 10. It says, and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha, again, it's an area, and nobody even knows where this area is today, but it's an Aramaic word. Without a doubt, it's an Aramaic word that's in there. Mark 7, verse 11, just one page back. Mark 7, verse 11. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatever you may profit by me, he shall be free. Korban, again, another Aramaic word. Another Aramaic there, word, which means offering. Mark 15, 22. Mark 15, 22. You see, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreting the place of the skull or the place of the head. Again, Golgotha, it's an Aramaic word. The Hebrew word is Golgalet, which means head or skull, but the Aramaic word is Golgotha. So again, we see the Aramaic origins that's of that. One that's very interesting, and I'll go there now before showing you, start getting into some proofs of mistranslations from the Aramaic into the Greek. John 1:41. John 1:41. Because, you know, one thing is, if something is written in the scriptures, then I don't have a problem with it. And I do believe that some sacred name groups go overboard with some of these words that they're trying to connect. And, you know, if you go by some of these sacred name books, like Costner's book, I mean, you can't even talk. Any word that I say, probably in the 10 minutes I've been speaking here, they'll tell me I said 50 pagan words already. You know, somebody one time came up to me after the feast, and they said, yeah, someone was asking, you know, why Don would wear a tie, you know, when it's pagans wore ties. I say, pagans also wore underwear, you know. It's like, come on. I mean, the fact that a pagan wore a certain garment or a pagan wore a sandal, it doesn't mean that it's wrong in itself. What's wrong is if the use of it was for pagan worship or pagan practices. And, you know, a necktie, if you look in the history of neckties, they basically came in to hide the buttons in a formal wear. That's the basic reason for it. Now, a tie, you could have something on the tie that could be a pagan picture or something, but just wearing a tie is pagan? It's like, some of it is just shocking. So, we don't want to get fanatical and overboard, but what we want to do is we want to come to the truth. You know, we want to come to the truth of the matter. And in John 1:41, because people have asked me with the word Christ, you know, we use Messiah because it's the Hebrew word, you know, Mashiach in Hebrew. But people said, is it wrong to use Christ? You know? And I said, well, if it's in Scripture, it can't be wrong, because some people say it's from Christos, which is a pagan deity or whatever. And here it says, he first finds his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So again, now this is really an important scripture, because in the Greek manuscript, they're saying, which is being interpreted the Christ. And before I knew of the Aramaic origins, I said, well, if it's in the manuscript, then it can't be that wrong. But in the Aramaic original, there's no which is being interpreted. It just says, He first finds his own brother Simon and said unto them, we have found the Messiah. You know. So there's nothing being interpreted, because again, even take apart whether the word Christ or Christos is right or wrong, it is a Greek word. So it's not in the original manuscripts. It's just not there, the premise of it. So some of these things that we're finding, it's not only the fact of knowing what was the language. There's a lot of little things with interpretation and also with translation that are going to be very important. And I'm telling you, like I said, in an hour message here, I can't even go over, not even 1%. But when this translation comes out, you are going to be absolutely shocked and amazed at how different it is from the Aramaic. And how clear most of the doctrines are. Absolutely clear from the original language. Let's start going over some mistranslations that came. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we'll start there. And again, I just want to make sure people understand, I'm not against the Greek translation. I think overall it's a good translation. There's things that were missed, like in any translation. In my translation of the Aramaic, of the New Testament, I not only took verbatim just the Aramaic word for word in every circumstance. What I tried to do was I used the Aramaic as a premise and as a foundation, but I also looked at the Greek scriptures, because sometimes in a translation, believe it or not, something can actually be translated clearer than it is in the original language. Because sometimes in an idiomatic language, if you know the language, you can understand what it's saying, but there's not really a clear way to translate it. So sometimes the Greek can actually make us understand the Aramaic better. So by far, I'm not against the Greek. And what they did was, one of the proofs also of the Aramaic primacy, they actually did a scientific test, and I have all the papers with me, of not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. And they did this with thousands of books, and it's scientifically, what they do is, they take all the verbs, they take all the adjectives, they take all the pronouns, they take all the personal names, and they scientifically put it into a computer program, and it's 100% accurate. They can tell you what's the primacy. So they did it with the Tanakh, and they did it with Septuagint. And you'll come out with a reading of purity. Now, the Masoretic text, the received text, the Hebrew text, came out to be 99.2% pure. The Septuagint came out to be 96.4%. So it's a good translation, but it's not as pure as the original. And in every circumstance that they did the scientific test, the Aramaic came out by far above. Because I'll give you one example. In the Aramaic, the name Yeshua is there 176 times more than in the translation of the Greek. So now you have two things you have to come up with when you see this. Either in the translation, they translated the name Yeshua into a pronoun, he or him, 176 times throughout the New Testament, or you have to figure the other way, that if the Aramaic was translated from the Greek, that somehow they added 176 times, which you will never get in a translation. Some of the brethren here, you've been with us at Naoke Demin. We go to, it's a biblical park that's here near the airport, and actually they have a professional scribe there who does Torah scribes. And you wouldn't believe how distinct they are with making a Torah scribe. I mean, to every little jot and tittle of it. And boy, they are so, I mean, you need patience for doing this. And to think, just in one instance, like one person's name, that you could forget 176 times or add it, a scribe would never, ever do that. It would be impossible. So doing this scientific test, they proved without a shadow of a doubt that the Aramaic Peshitta is the original and everything else was copied from it. So like I said, although the others are good copies, we used it. Now let's go to Matthew 19. Let's start looking at some of these, some of the ways also that we can show which was first and which wasn't. And we all know the story of Yeshua with the rich man, right? And the rich man comes and says, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And he tells him, you know, keep the commandments. He says, I've done it. He says, what else do I need to do? What does Yeshua tell him? Sell everything you have and give alms and then come. And what does the rich man say? Verse 22, but when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Yeshua said to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man will hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of Elohim. huh? What on earth does that mean? A camel to go through the eye of a needle? How can a camel get through the eye of a needle? What does this mean? It doesn't mean anything. Now, there was an ancient rumor that went around in Jerusalem. Some tour guides still say it, but any good tour guide will tell you it's not true, that this eye of the needle was a door. And that a camel had to get on it, not true. It's one of those urban legends. There's no way to prove it. And I'm telling you, like I said, if you talk to any good tour guide here, they'll tell you that's not true. And they'll usually tell you. So what does it mean here? Well, this is the key. The word for camel in Aramaic, and the same in Hebrew, is gamla. It means camel. It's a hump. So if the Aramaic, if the word for camel is gamla, but the word for rope is gamala. And remember, in Aramaic, the same as Hebrew, you don't put vowels, you only point vowels. So you would have the same letters. You would have gimel, mem, lamed. So the translator, when he's translating it, he's thinking it's camel when it should be rope. But doesn't it make more sense that it's easier for, and it's actually a heavy rope, it's easier for a heavy rope to go through the eye of the needle? Now, why is that? Because a heavy rope, you can't put through the eye of a needle because it has too many strands. But if you take it apart, strand by strand, you can put one strand in. And this is actually an idiom. It's actually an Aramaic idiom. Yeshua's telling a joke. He's saying, can a rich man get into heaven? Yeah, if he's poor by the time he dies. See, a rope with many strands can't fit. But one by one, if you take away the possessions, you can get through that narrow gate. So it's actually an idiomatic phrase that he's using, you know, which makes it more clear in the Aramaic. But again, in the mistranslation in the Hebrew, you're not going to get that. Let's go to another one here. Let's go to... Matthew 26. And verse 6 and 7. It says, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Yeshua was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head. Whoa, 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 whoa. Anybody here know the Torah? All of us, right? What's not right about this? What doesn't make sense right off the bat? What doesn't make sense to you? Well, he goes in the house of who? Simon the leper? What does Leviticus 13, 45, and 46 say? The person who has an infectious disease must wear torn clothes. He must keep his hair unkept. He must cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. So how on earth can Yeshua in Jerusalem go into the house of a leper who can't own property? He can't live near Jerusalem except in a leper colony. He can't employ servants. He can't have expensive jars of perfume. And he can't have feasts that are legal for Jews to attend. It makes no sense. But what makes sense is when you find out that the word in Aramaic for leper is garba. And the word for jar maker is garba. And remember, there's no vowel pointing, so it's the same thing. You have gimel, resh, bet. It's the same lettering. So the person who's translating this from Aramaic into Greek, he's thinking it's a leper, garba, instead of a jar maker. But doesn't it make a whole more sense when he's going into Simon the jar maker? And here it's an expensive bottle of perfume in the jar maker's house. Absolutely more. And there's many of these. But they make so much more sense when you just understand. But clearly, like I said, you don't have to be a writer or a translator to understand. If you put two manuscripts side by side, when you're looking at the mistakes that are made, you can clearly tell what manuscript came first. Without a shadow of a doubt. Let's go to another one that's right here. And it is Matthew 7, same book of Matthew. And in the translation, they have and I'm reading out of the King James verse, which most Bibles would have it, which has, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, again, you read it. Does it really make sense? Why would you be comparing, and I'm going to tell you in a minute, this is written in what's called Colby Comer. It's an Aramaic type of idiomatic phrases that he's doing it. Why would you say, give not that which is holy to the dogs? Why would you be equating giving holy things to the dogs and casting your pearls before swine? It doesn't make sense. But again, it's a mistranslation that the word give in Aramaic is talan, and the word hang is tithlon. Almost the exact same word. And the word for holy in Aramaic is kusha, like kodesh is in Hebrew, and this is kusha. But the word for earring is kudishah. So again, it's a mistranslation, and it should read this way. Hang not earrings unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. So he's equating hanging an earring on a dog and casting a pearl before a swine. So in both cases, he's equating something valuable. An earring and a pearl is valuable, bringing it to either a dog or a swine, which makes much more sense than giving that which is holy unto the dogs. But again, clearly just a mistranslation that comes from it. Here's one that's really interesting that is a very strong proof of the Aramaic origin, and it comes from Matthew 23. It says, verse 5 of Matthew 23, but all their works they do to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Again, we know it's talking about the Pharisees, and we went over this before. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, verse 2. All therefore whatever he, Moses, tells you to do, observe and to serve. But after they, the Pharisees and the scribes, do not do after their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens that grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men, and they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Does everybody know what a phylactery box is? You know what a phylactery box is? The little box that the Jewish people put on their head, their prayer boxes, and they wrap them on their arms? Well, it's very interesting. Now, if you go by the premise of what most scholars say today, that the Greek was the original manuscripts, and that the Aramaic was a translation that came at least in the 3rd to 4th century. This scripture here totally proves that to be false. Because by the 3rd century, the word for phylactery, and it comes, what happened is, there's certain Greek words that became transliterated as Jewish words. The same way synagogue. Everyone knows, what is a synagogue? Place where Jewish people meet every Sabbath, right? But synagogue is not Jewish, it's a Greek word. What's the Hebrew word? Beth Knesset. Where the Congress of Israel meets. They call it the Knesset. Beth is house. Beth Knesset is house of gathering. But the word synagogue really is a Greek word. But any Jew in the world, if you say synagogue, they know what you're talking about. Why? Because when the Jewish people were cast out of this land, and they went into diaspora, certain Greek words were infiltrated into their language. Phylactery is one of them. By the 3rd century, every Jewish person that was putting the little box on their arm were calling it a phylactery box. But so it's really interesting, in the Aramaic, they don't use the word phylactery. You know what word they use? Tefillin. And what is tefillin? The Hebrew word literally comes from the word for prayer. That's where the root comes from. So if the Aramaic was a translation, without a doubt that would have been phylactery, because the word tefillin wasn't even being used anymore when they're saying it was translated. So the fact in the original Aramaic they used the word tefillin clearly shows the primacy of the Aramaic over the Greek, without a shadow of a doubt. And like I said, I don't have a ton of time, but there's I want to go over at least the important one of these, because there's so many of them that it's unbelievable. Let's go to John 11, because this one is a really, really important one. In the New Testament, this is one of the ones also, there's many people out there, believe it or not, that have denied the deity of Yeshua. We know it's a problem. I have a tape called Is Yeshua Elohim, which I think we can clearly show from both the Tanakh. At our Bible school, we have a whole course on Messianic apologetics, where without a shadow of a doubt from the Tanakh, I can prove to anybody in the world that Yeshua pre-existed. There's no doubt about it. You don't even need the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. You could prove it strictly from the Tanakh. But yet, I'm not talking about Jewish people today, or non-believers. Many believers, so-called believers in the body of Messiah, are denying the deity of Yeshua. And yet, in the New Testament, there is at least, I found 14 in the Greek, there's more in the Aramaic. There's at least 20 to 25 references of Yeshua calling himself the I Am. And if we look, I'll show you one right here, John 11, 24 and 25. And this is when Lazarus died. Do you remember when Lazarus died and Yeshua came to him? And I'll start in verse 23. Yeshua said to him, your brother shall rise again. John 11, verse 23, your brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Yeshua said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, he shall yet live. Now again, in the English, we can kind of, with our mind, think about it. I am the resurrection and the life. But there's no phrase in English that would show us for sure that this is talking about the I am, you know, of Exodus 3:15. But in the Aramaic and in the Hebrew, there is. Because in the Hebrew, if you were referring to yourself, you would say what? Ani. Ani. In the Aramaic, we say ina. Ina. But when you say inana, inana is I am that I am. That would only be for Yahweh. Because even in English, I wouldn't say I am that I am. If you said, Don, are you coming over this Sabbath to meet with us? I'd say, I am coming. And what does it mean? It just means that I'm coming. But if I were to say, I am that I am is coming, it would mean something totally different. I would almost be saying, I'm Yahweh. So in the Aramaic, clearly, Yeshua is calling himself Inana, which is only means I am that I am. It doesn't mean anything else. Now here's the interesting part. In the Greek, there's no such phrase as I am that I am. So what did they do? They took a phrase called ego eimi, and they used it in the Greek, but it doesn't exist. It's not proper English in the Greek. So it's a transliteration. So every time that Yeshua called himself the Inana, the I am that I am, the Greeks that were translating it, because they understood he wasn't just saying, I am the resurrection. He's saying, I am that I am is the resurrection. So they made a transliteration that doesn't even exist in Greek called ego eimi. So without a shadow of a doubt, this is proving in these 20 references what came first. It had to be the Aramaic. Because again, there is no ego eimi. It doesn't exist in Greek. But they transliterated it into Greek to try to show that Yeshua was claiming that he is the I am I am. One is in John 8. That's a real good one. John 8, 57 and 58. Then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Yeshua said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Inana. Before Abraham was, I am that I am. I existed. And again, the Greek, they transliterate this as ego eimi, which is something that is not proper English in Greek, proper grammar, but they transliterate it that way. Here's another one in Romans 5, another mistranslation. And again, I want to keep repeating, I'm not down on the Greek translation. I think it's a very good translation, but we're trying to show the primacy of it, because I'll tell you what makes it very important, understanding the primacy. Once you understand the primacy of the Aramaic, another thing is the Aramaic does use the name of Yahweh. It uses the sacred name, which the Greek does not. It has the proper name of our Savior, Yeshua. It is not anti-Torah whatsoever. And again, we don't have time to go over this today, but anybody that gets my translation will probably have it online within a month, and we'll have it printed within the next 3 months. You'll see that in the Aramaic, there's no anti-Torah bias whatsoever that you see in the Greek. But it also helps us with some of these harder scriptures that are to translate. And here's one of them in Romans, the 5th chapter. And I'll start in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Messiah died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet maybe for a good man some would dare to die. But Yahweh commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Now, doesn't it seem like something's a little odd with that? He's saying, you know, that scarcely will someone die for a righteous man, but maybe they die for a good man. So they're making it sound like the good man is better than the righteous man. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Although when you look in the Aramaic, what you find out is that the word for wicked and the word for righteous is, again, the same root word. So again, it's just the al and the nun that the translator had it off. So it really should read this way. For scarcely for an evil man will one die. And yet maybe for a good man some would dare to die. Doesn't that make more sense? That hardly at all would they die for a bad guy. And maybe they'll die for a good guy, but, you know, while we were yet sinners. It just makes much more sense. And again, just a scribal error. I'm not saying it's an intent of the person's mind when he's doing it, but just a scribal error that one little letter he had wrong, you know, that looked alike, and he had it wrong. Alrighty, let's go to another one here that's really important. And it is in Mark, the 3rd chapter. This one is really going to... Mark, the 3rd chapter. And verse 17. And James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Borgenes, which is the sons of thunder. Anybody know what Borgenes is? Well, they're telling us here it's sons of thunder. But what they're using this Borgenes. In Greek, is there any word Borgenes? No, there is no word Borgenes. But in the Aramaic, there's a word called B'nai Rashis. B'nai Rashis, which means sons of thunder. So what did they do here? They transliterated B'nai Rashis as Borgenes. They transliterated it, but it doesn't exist in the Greek. So what came first? Aramaic had to come first. But there's another thing that's really interesting about this. Even in the Aramaic, it says, which is the sons of thunder? Now, why would it say, when it would say, B'nai Rashis, which is sons of thunder? Why would it have to say which is? Because Rashi doesn't always mean thunder. In Aramaic, it can mean a few things. It can mean to be outraged, to be in an uproar, like storms, you know, which would be the case here, sons of thunder. It can mean feeling, to feel. It can mean to be perceive or be conscious of something. It can mean to rub down, or it can mean to be acquainted with. So the same thing in English. We have words that can mean 5 or 6 different things, right? So here, this word means these 5 different things. What is he trying to say? You know, are they men of feeling? Rub down, are they men that give massages? You know, what is he trying to tell us here? So this is why he says, B'nai Rashi, which is sons of thunder. Because only with B'nai next to Rashi can it mean that in the Aramaic. And again, what does the Greek try to do? The Greek is trying to keep the context of it. So they transliterate B'nai Rashi into Greek into a word that doesn't exist. So without a shadow of a doubt, there's not a translator in the world that would look at these 2 manuscripts and just from this one scripture not know what came first. Because you can't transliterate something into another language that doesn't exist and say that's the primacy language. It's impossible. It couldn't work that way. So again, another really, really strong proof that the primacy of this was the Aramaic. I want to look at a couple other things. Look at some Semitic sayings that, again, are in Hebrew and Aramaic that you do not have in Greek, which come. One is in Luke 9 that will show us, again, where the origins of the manuscripts come from. Luke 9:53. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he was going to Jerusalem. His face was as though he was going to Jerusalem. Typical Aramaic, Hebraic, Eastern text symbolism, idiomatic phrase. His face was toward Jerusalem. Would we say something like that in English? It's just not something, because ours is not a pictograph language. It's not an idiomatic language like that. So we wouldn't say he wasn't accepted because his face was going toward Jerusalem. We'd say he wasn't accepted because he was going toward Jerusalem. So again, you could put down some references here. Leviticus 17:10. Maybe I'll just read that one. Because we see in the Tanakh, we'll see that these phrases are all over the Tanakh. Leviticus 17:10. And whatever man therefore be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eats any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul. I will set my face against that soul. We just read in our Torah portion, I am Yahweh your Elohim, you shall not have any other Elohim before me. But in the Hebrew, it's literally, you shall not have any Elohim in my face. It's typical Semitic language here. His face was toward Jerusalem. Luke 1:66. And all that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child should this be? And the hand of Yahweh was with them. They laid it up in their hearts. Again, typical Semitic saying. It's not something you would have in Greek, a saying like that. It's not something you would have in English. They laid it up in their heart. Go to Genesis 17:17. We'll see similar. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years to bear? So again, we see this. What does he mean? He said in his heart. Again, it's a Semitic type phrase, laying up in your heart, saying in your heart, that the heart is where the mind or the language comes from. So again, little things like this, anybody who's a linguist, anybody who is trying to figure out what came first, the chicken or the egg, would look at these little things like this, and there's hundreds of them. It's not like one or two, there's hundreds of them. And clearly, when you put these together, without a doubt, it shows the primacy of the Aramaic above the Greek. We'll give a couple more mistranslations. Luke 7:35. It says, but wisdom is justified of all her children, is in the King James. What does she mean? Wisdom is justified of her children. And again, it's a mistranslation, because in the Aramaic, the word for children is b'nei, but the word for deeds is b'nei. Almost the same exact word. So again, doesn't it make more sense that wisdom is justified by her deeds? Then wisdom is justified by our children? Wisdom doesn't have children. What is he talking about? But wisdom is justified by our deeds. The deeds we do justify if we have wisdom. So much more logical, you know, when you look in the original. Luke 14. Verse 5, which of you have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And again, there's a mistranslation from the word for donkey is bera, and the word for son is bra. Bra and bera, almost the same word. And again, it's a mistranslation from the Peshitta. If one has a son, who would fall into a pit compared to one having a donkey that would fall into a pit?
A dinosaur.
Another thing that shows the primacy of a manuscript that really helps with any kind of manuscript is something called split words. Split words. Like, if I were to use a word in English and I were to say the word bore, what can that mean?
Wild pig to pierce.
Yeah, it can mean a wild pig. It can mean to drill or to pierce.
To bear. Past tense of to bear.
To bear. And it could also mean like boring, you know, he's bored.
Yeah.
You know, it can mean disinterested. So you'd have to look at it in context to see what meaning is using. What about the word lie? What if I said an English lie? What can it mean?
Either not to tell the truth or to lie in your bed.
Yeah. Two totally different things. Like, it's not even close. One is just laying down, being laid out like that, and one is not telling the truth. So we see the same thing, that in a language, any language, there's words that can mean two different things. So when you're doing a translation, now what we have is, in the Greek, we have different manuscripts. Like I said, we have Textus Receptus manuscripts, we have Alexandrian manuscripts, we have Nestle's manuscripts. So now, what's really interesting is, what I want to show you is a couple examples where in the Aramaic, a word can mean two different things, and in the Greek, it was translated differently. So what does that tell you? What had to come first? If I were to use the word lie in English, and in the translation, we translate it into Hungarian. And in one translation, it was having the person lie down, and in the other translation, it was having them not telling the truth. What does it tell you? What language came first? It would have to be the English. Because if it was the Hungarian, it wouldn't be the other way around. You wouldn't have two different words that mean the same in this language being translated as something different. And we'll go to a couple of those. One is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. Although I give all my goods to the poor, and I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. Now in another translation, this is the King James, and the ISV says, even if I give all that I have and surrender my body so that I may boast, but have no love, I get nothing out of it. So it's really interesting. Some of the versions have burned, some of the versions have boast. But in the Aramaic, the word can mean burn or boast. So it's showing you the Aramaic had to come first, and the translations are looking at this word, and some translated it as boast, some translated it as burn. Here's another one. 1 Peter 3:13. And who shall endure you if you have become imitators of that which is good? And who shall endure you if you become imitators of that which is good? But the NASB says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for that which is good? Is it imitator or is it zealous? Aramaic could be either. The word in the Aramaic could mean either zealous or imitator. So again, some of the translations did it one way, but clearly it's showing you the primacy. Because if it was zealous, then why would other Greek translations have imitator? So it would have to be, the primary would have to be of the Aramaic. And like I said, I am not going to bore you with the technical parts of the computer programs, how they did the Aramaic primacy, but I'll just, like I said, I'll just show you that what I mentioned before, that if you're looking at a translation, what they'll take is they'll even take connection words like end and the, prepositions, personal pronouns, personal names, all these different things, adjectives, verbs, and they put it into this program and they see which comes up with the most purest text, and in every case it was the Aramaic, in every single case. You know, where you'll see maybe there's, in certain cases, 476 times that a pronoun was missing in the Greek that was there in the Aramaic. And another thing that is very interesting is, there's a book that just came out about a year ago, and I don't have the name of it in front of me, but it has something to do with, might be called The Discovery of the New Testament that Elohim wrote. But with this person who believes in the primacy of the Aramaic, he said, well, if the Aramaic really is the New Testament primacy, then definitely the person who wrote its signature would have to be there. So what he did was, this book is about Bible codes. And what you'll notice is, just like the Bible code in the Tanakh that only comes in the Hebrew scriptures, the Bible code is only in the Aramaic scriptures. They're not in any of the Greek manuscripts. 14,000 manuscripts, there's not one Bible code did they find. But what they found is that the name of Yahweh and the name of Yeshua are encoded in the Aramaic manuscripts over 80,000 times. That they said there's no way that that can be a coincidence. They would expect to find it possibly there sometimes, but not 88,000% more than what it should be. So again, showing the signature of who's writing it, the Father and the Son, that their names are encoded there, leaving it there. Which again, just puts the ceiling on more of the primacy of it. I want to show you here, as we're going to be closing in a couple of minutes, something else that really shows you, like I was saying in the beginning, when you look at the Aramaic, the poetic side of things that you totally miss in the Greek or the English or any translation. Because just like I said, if you took a poem in English and the poem rhymes and it makes sense, when you translate it, the words are different, the rhyming's different, it's not going to sound the same. But I want to show you a poem in Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 67. And this is, if you remember in Luke 1, it's about John the Baptist, when he was born, and the name they gave him. And again, they have different stanzas, the way it writes, and you've probably heard this before, but even the whole Tanakh is written as a song. You know, if you look in the Masoretic text, you'll see pointing that's not vowel pointing for grammar, it's actually for singing. And when you meet these scribes, like the scribe we met at Neoke Damin, they can sing the whole Tanakh. They know the pointings and the vowels. And the same way, when you look in the Aramaic New Testament, it's the same exact way. And I'll show you here. I'm going to read, like I said, from verse 67 to 69 of Luke 1. And says, to show mercy to our Father and has remembered his holy covenant, the oaths he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and without fear, that we might serve all our days in holiness and righteousness. And in the Aramaic, not only does it rhyme, but it's really interesting. If you look at the first strophe of this, to show mercy to our father. The word in the Aramaic, what is the word for mercy? Hanana. How do you say John in Hebrew or Aramaic? Yochanan, Kanana, Kanana. So his name John is the same word for grace. And that's what Yochanan is, the grace of Yahweh. So here he says to show mercy to our father, Kananiah, John. The second one is remembered his holy covenant. And the word is, remember his covenant is Zakar, is the word for remember. And what's the father of John's name? Zachariah. Yah remembers. And then the third part, the oaths he swore to our father Abraham. Eli is Yah, and oath is Sheba, Eli Sheba, the mother of John. So right here in that one verse, to show mercy to our father, he has remembered his holy covenant, the oaths he swore to our father Abraham, is John, Zachariah, and Elizabeth. Now there's no way you get it in English, there's no way you get it in Greek, only in the Aramaic, and it rhymes in the Aramaic, that the way that Paul wrote this, or not Paul, this is Luke, but some of Paul's writings too, it's just unbelievable, in Hebrews, how he puts King, Melech, and Messenger Malik, and place them all together. When you read it in the Aramaic, it is absolutely poetic and beautiful, and so much that we've missed. So much of the meaning, the idiomatic expressions, you know, even the way that it's brought out in the Aramaic, you know, the teaching way. But there's no way that this can happen. There's no way that if this was written in Greek and translated into Aramaic, that could just happen to be there that way. You know, it's clear that the person who's writing this is purposely writing it, putting in the name of John, the name of Zechariah, the name of Elizabeth. So, of course, in a translation, you're going to miss it. But to think that it can be written in another language, and as it's translated, it all just ends up that way, is absolutely absurd. But again, it shows the primacy of it. And I'm almost out of my time, but I just want to go over one more thing. And if I could find it in my notes. And something in the Aramaic that they call Kol Bikomer. Kol Bikomer. Mm-hmm. And most of the parables are written in this form of the Kol Bikomer. And it's a way that is used in the Aramaic to make. First you take a light expression, then you take a heavy expression, and you say, well, if it's this way for the light, then it's the same for the heavy. Now, granted, it's all over the New Testament. All of the parables are written in Kol Bikomer. Not only that, if you go to all the... You know, many times here when I talk to rabbis or if I talk to a Jewish person, they'll say, oh yeah, you know, the New Testament isn't new. All the rabbinical writings have the same kind of things. They have the parables, they have the attitudes. The same with the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have the whole thing because the style of writing is the same. So the Kol Bikomer style of writing, without a doubt, it's the same in any language. But what I want to show you is how Yeshua used it and to show the primacy of the Aramaic that really blows your mind. So let's start in... Let me see here... And I've been using today part of my study, Ruach Kodim by Gabriel Roth, which is a book on the Aramaic origins of the New Testament. And the Kol Bikomer is a simple comparison between two ideas. The first light idea is just a very easy concept, link in thought to an equally basic applications. I'll give an example. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the wilderness and how they grow without toiling or spinning. I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed as one of these. Then the light comparison begins by making a reinforcing statement about the light introduced by a thought, which if, you know, if it's that way for the light, then it's going to be that way for the heaven, the heavy. The first part of this conditional phrase applies to what just came before, but the second portion introduces the heavy or more important idea. And you see it in, like I said, every single parable. If the grass of the field that is here today and tomorrow falls into the furnace, clothed like this by Elohim, then will he not much more clothe you? So here's the basic Colby Comer. You establish the premise, worrying needlessly about clothing. You begin an example, a light clothing, the lilies of the field. You compare it to another example, the heavy example. And then you say, whatever is true for the light, Elohim cares for the lilies, must be true for the heavy. Elohim cares for you. Isn't a man more important, you know, than an animal? And it's all over. It's the style that was in the first century, and it's the Aramaic style of speaking, and it's the style that Yeshua used. But here's the neat part. Now, Yeshua shows his mastery over the Colby Comer when it comes to this. If you go to Matthew now 5, where we were, in verse 31 and 32, look what he says. Do not therefore be anxious or say, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For all these things the people of the world require. And your Father who is in heaven knows also that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of Elohim and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he actually takes the Colby Comer and blows them away, because first with the Colby Comer, you're taking a light expression, you're making a premise, then you're taking a light expression, and you're saying if it's good for the light, then it's good for the heavy. Yeshua turns it around and says, seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you, to say, if you do the heavy first, seek the kingdom, then everything else will be given to you. And that's why, by understanding the mastery of the language, do you know some of the scriptures that say, wow, and after that, they didn't question him anymore? In any translation, you can understand that Yeshua was a master at speaking and the things he says. You get it. You get the surface in anything. But in the Aramaic, it goes so far deeper that the way he answered them in their own type of idiomatic language just absolutely blew them away in a way that they can understand it. So I say, you know, as I end up here, you know, just this is one short, I guess you could say, an introduction to the New Bible translation, to getting people's interest involved in the Aramaic. But if you look at the proof of it, like we said, split words, you look at the scientific proof, you look at the manuscripts next to each other, you look at the mistranslations, I'm not even saying 99%, 100% sure the Aramaic precedes the Greek. And again, it's not to say that the Greek is a bad translation or we don't want to use the Greek, but it's to show the primary. So when we're looking at doctrine, you know, and one of the doctrines being the sacred name, you know, that we can say, yes, in the original manuscripts, in the Aramaic, the name of Yeshua, the Hebrew Savior, the name of the Father, Yahweh, was there in these manuscripts. And like I said, as our new manuscript comes out with this, I think that many people are going to be pleasantly surprised at the ammunition you're going to have when this translation comes out. Because again, one of the hardest things coming from the West, number one, people thinking with a Western mindset, they're not thinking in Colby Comer, they're not thinking in idiomatic language, they're thinking like a Greek. You know, we're an extension of Babylon, of Rome, of Greece in the West. And because of that, much of our mindset is more in a Greek mindset than in a Hebrew mindset. And being that, when you're talking with someone about Scripture, whether it's whether we need to keep the Sabbath or not, whether the holy days are there, by having a Bible that's been translated by people that are against these things, and they purposely have misaligned some of these translations to make the New Testament look anti-Torah, we're almost starting with two hands tied behind our back. But now to be able to go out and say, okay, look, I read my Bible every day, you know, I know what I'm talking about here, and let's look at this. Let's take this translation, because they could say, well, I don't know who this guy is. What is this translation from? It says, it doesn't matter who I am. Is it right or is it wrong? So we can look at our translation and we can go back to the original manuscript and say, this is the way it says it, and I stand by it. Again, I'm a man. I'm sure there's things in there that are not perfect. I'm sure there'll be a few small spelling mistakes somewhere. We're trying to go to print quick. But I'm telling you that this translation, and I stand by it, will stand against the anti-Semitic and the anti-Torah translations of the Protestants and of the Catholics and of the other ones. So praise Yahweh that he allowed me to do it. And I am so excited about getting it out and using it. And it just brings it to life so much more. But I pray for nothing else that a message like this, whether you're here or whether you're hearing this, that it will inspire you to do your own homework. You know, don't believe me. Look into what I'm saying here. You know, read the book by Gabriel Roth if you want. Or go on the internet. There's brand new books that are out now. You know, they're starting to get more now. The Aramaic is really, it's not something that one guy is saying. It's becoming really predominant. Even Aramaic.org, I see, have more than 1 million hits on it already. Just in a few years. So this is cutting edge. But I'm telling you, as we're coming back to the origins of everything, the origin of the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, without a doubt, is Aramaic. Any questions, comments?
I just was like,